Turn, if you would, in your Bible to what will be our text this morning in our ongoing study of the book of 1 John. We've come to 1 John 2, and we've come up to chapter 2, verse 7, and I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. John, the beloved apostle, writing some 60 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, writes this: "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In Wednesday's Sedona Red Rock News, there was an article on the first page entitled "Sedona, Fourth Most Popular City Among Same-Sex Couples." In the photograph that accompanied the news article, such homosexual living arrangements were made to appear as normal and natural as those of a traditional family. Two homosexual men were pictured at home relaxing, enjoying their dogs, Hercules and Maximus. But Romans 1 says homosexuality is an expression of God's wrath. It does not say it brings God's wrath. It says it's a signal God's wrath is already here and that it is part of God's wrath in and of itself. And Romans 1:27 describes male homosexuals like this: "Men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts." The Apostle John used the contrast between darkness and light as an analogy of the difference between the sinful ways of this world and the ways of God. In John 1, he wrote this: "If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." A genuine believer can be distinguished from non-believers by virtue of the fact that he walks in the purity of God's light, not in the darkness of sin and degradation and moral corruption. Jesus has told him, "You are the light of the world." Originally, Christ himself served as the spiritual light of this world. In John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus' incarnation as a man brought the light of God's life, his truth, his righteousness, his goodness into this world. In John 12, Jesus explained that he had come into the world as light to rescue those who believe in him from the darkness of Satan's sinful realm. In the process, they themselves would become children of light and a secondary light source for the world. Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were formerly darkness." Not "you were formerly in darkness." You were formerly darkness. You were part of it. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then he adds this: "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Those who reject Christ as God's eternal light source place themselves under his judgment by rejecting the light that could have saved them. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Jesus made it clear that he wouldn't always be here with us to serve as God's light source for mankind. In John 12:35, he warned, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." And now he's not. Christ has ascended, leaving us behind to do what he once did, enlighten the world with the light of God within us. True believers are the light of the world as they walk in God's light and share Christ's light with people who are trapped in moral and spiritual darkness. For example, here in Sedona, we are God's light. We are to be God's light, glorifying God, giving hope to people who are lost and trapped and captured by the darkness. In today's text, John will write, "The darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining." And what John will mean by this is that in contrast to the world's darkness, believers like us have God's true light shining within them and shining out from them into the darkness of the world around. As we saw last time, knowing Jesus Christ personally produces profound changes in a person's heart so that he now is capable of obeying his commandments. God writes his law, the law of love, on our hearts and gives us a love for him, a love for his people, a love for his word, a love for his truth. And we value them as we never could have and never did before we were regenerated. That love is perfected in our loving words and deeds as we obey his will and his word. In 1 John, love for others is seen as one of the tests by which we can determine whether or not we are truly born again, whether or not we are saved, whether or not we know Christ personally. Many people claim that they do. Many of those same people do not. They believe they do. They are self-deceived. But God has given us ways by which we can look objectively at ourselves and determine whether or not we truly do know Christ, whether or not we are born again. Last time we examined two tests to determine whether or not that's true of us, what we claim, what we truly believe about ourselves, but happens to be incorrect, that we know Jesus Christ, have a saving knowledge, a personal relationship with him. The first of those tests was, do we keep his commandments? As we look at our lives, as we evaluate the evidence of the way we live, the things we do and say, actually do and say, the things that we could write down in our journals at the end of a day, as we look at that and evaluate it, what does it say? That we do as he's commanded or not? We disobey his commands, possibly. The second test is this. Do we imitate Christ? Is our life an intentional imitation of the life of Jesus Christ? Today we're going to learn John's third test of our genuineness as Christians. Do we love our brother? John will describe that love by its nature, by the accuracy of the test for determining whether or not we are truly born again, and thirdly, by its implications, particularly for those who really are not. First of all, the nature of the test. We see that in 1 John 2, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." John begins this section of his epistle by addressing his readers as beloved. Before he tells them what that ultimate test for the legitimacy of their claim to be born-again believers actually is, he assures them that he personally loves them. He qualifies under this test because he does love people. He does love the brethren. He loves those in the church. This also implies that because they are a part of the Christian fellowship, they too are included in a circle of love at the center of which is God himself, who is love. John refers to an old commandment. He's writing to them. But he doesn't tell them yet exactly what that commandment is. And he doesn't do it because he doesn't need to do it. It's obvious what it is. But he will refer to it specifically and directly in verse 10 of our text as God's commandment to love other Christians, the brothers of the faith. John had taught his readers Christ's command to love from the very beginning of their acquaintance with the Christian faith. Right up front, he had told them, love is part of being a Christian. 1 John 3, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From day one of their Christian lives, their lives as Christians, John had given the readers of this epistle the same ethical instruction that he himself had received from Jesus Christ in the upper room in John 13. Jesus had said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's an expectation. It's a command. Everyone who considers himself a Christian should understand that his Lord commands him to love just as he loved. The reason we have Sunday fellowship luncheons, as we will today, is to give each of us a chance to love and be loved. Love is not merely a biblical option or suggestion for zealous Christians who want to upgrade themselves spiritually. It is a command given to all who consider themselves Christians. So it can serve as a test for the legitimacy of our faith. If we love, it's just as simple as this. If we love, we are saved. If we do not love, we are not. And our claim to be saved is not legitimate. Real believers are committed to obeying the Lord's commands to love God and love one another. If we are truly born again, we will love with God's own agape love. If not, we won't. And we won't because we can't. We don't have it in us. It hasn't been given to us to enable us to love like that. We can like, we can affiliate with, but we can't love with God's love. This commandment was old in that John's readers already knew it. But it was also old because God had proclaimed it long before. Clear back in Leviticus 19, verse 18. God had said to his people Israel through the prophet Moses, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that appears in the New Testament as well, in Matthew 22. Jesus takes all of the law and sums it all up in two commands, and the second of those two great commands that sum up the law is simply, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did he get that? Right out of Leviticus 19:18. This command to love is absolutely vital to Christian life and Christian faith because God is love, 1 John 4:8. So if we know God, we know love. We have love within us. God has indwelt us to make us like himself. He is love. Romans 5:5 says he has poured his love out in our hearts. He has also written his law of love on our hearts so that it has become part of us. It's natural to us now that we are born again to love. Not to love is the unnatural thing. It becomes part of our character. It becomes part even of our personality because it's part of our nature. Having received this ability to love with God's own love, and having been commanded by God to love, we are duty bound, if we are regenerated, to love. God's agape love in us is not limited to affectionate, sentimental feelings, which is what most people view love as in kind of a simplistic way. It is valuing and caring about someone just as we value ourselves. And not to do so is conceit and selfishness. And so it involves committing ourselves to other people's well-being. In Philippians 2:2, this is how Paul told the Philippians to demonstrate and maintain their love for one another. I quote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." What's that saying? Love. All that can be reduced to love. In other words, love others means to value them highly, whether or not we feel loving toward them. For some people, love can bring tears to their eyes. Others, they are not like that. That's not their temperament. Does that mean they can't love? Absolutely not. They can value other people as they value themselves. So when the Word tells us to love God wholeheartedly, it means to value Him above all else, and to commit ourselves to serving Him selflessly. When it tells us to love others, it means to value and care about them as fervently as we value and care about ourselves. Feelings of love are likely to increase as we do this because feelings between people naturally intensify when they are caring for and valuing one another. Their lives just grow together naturally. But we shouldn't equate loving feelings with love itself. Having said he wasn't writing a new commandment, John now seems to contradict himself and say that he is writing a new commandment. Verse 8. "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him," in Christ, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Where is it shining? In us, in our hearts. Understanding what John is saying here will help us better understand the nature of this love test that proves the legitimacy of our salvation and our claim to salvation. This new commandment isn't essentially different from the old one, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, but it's new in the sense that we can now finally do it. Because unlike Old Testament saints, we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The key to the old commandment's newness is found in the words, "which is true in him," in Christ, "and in you." Something new has happened in us when we were born again that never could have happened in the Old Testament for Old Testament saints. The Old Testament taught the duty of love, but the law could never empower people to love as New Testament Christians can and do. The atoning death of Christ has freed us from slavery to sin. And the Holy Spirit has given us a new power and freedom to love as never before with God's own agape love. So when a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he becomes a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. That old, loveless life dies and is buried, and new things come, things of love and life. Moreover, when his heart is in full submission to the Holy Spirit, his life manifests the spiritual fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love. In addition, Jesus himself set up a new standard for true agape love by dying to atone for our sin out of his love for us. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Then he called us friends and he laid down his life for us. Jesus raised the standard of love from "love others as you love yourself" to "love one another even as I have loved you." How did you love us, Jesus? He died. What more could he do? Christ even commanded us to love our enemies. You say, does that mean I'm supposed to really feel good and warm about my enemies as they're trying to destroy me? No. But we're committed to them. We value them. We seek to help them. We seek to bless them. He also elaborated on the meaning of love your neighbor by explaining who our neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our neighbors, anybody we come across who's in need of our help. As we give it, we show them love, regardless of how we feel. So it was the same old commandment, but the person and work of Jesus had given it all new life by empowering Christians to love with God's own agape love, which he had poured out in their hearts. It was there just resident waiting to be poured out on somebody, and we're commanded to do it. As a result, the darkness of Satan's loveless domain is passing away in the lives and hearts of Christians. And the true light of God is shining out through us as we walk in the light, radiating outward toward others who happen to be in our vicinity, the love of God. That's the nature of this test. Now the accuracy of the test. And by that I mean it accurately differentiates between Christians and non-Christians, wannabes and real deals, those who claim to be Christians and those who actually legitimately are Christians. How do I know the difference? Love. Love is the distinguishing birthmark of rebirth. This can be seen in the radical difference God's love effectively creates between the lives of believers and non-believers. Let's look first at non-believers. Where love is absent, hatred can rule in a person's heart, even when he insists that he is born again. Verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Hatred produces a life of darkness, manifesting serious spiritual problems and issues within a person's heart. And if it is ongoing, it will nullify a person's claim to be born again. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, someone who hates other people cannot possibly love God. He cannot possibly have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He can think he does, but he doesn't. So he can't possibly be walking in God's light. Hatred results from prolonged refusal to forgive. The longer I hold on to my grudge, the less I love and the more I hate. Scripture commands us not to let the sun go down on our anger. And then it adds this: do not give the devil an opportunity. When we hold on to grudges and dig emotional trench works of antagonism in our hearts against other people as their enemies, we simply give the devil an opportunity to have his way with our hearts. We virtually become his manservants and maidservants. The person who does that is walking in Satan's darkness. He may claim to be walking in God's light, but the evidence overwhelmingly proves the opposite is actually true. Instead of valuing and caring for that other person's soul as God in his love cares for that person's soul, he cares only for his own pride, his own ego, which disproves his claim to have God's love within his heart. If this condition persists, it determines the person's entire character. So in 1 John 4:20, John said he has become a liar, but in 1 John 3:15, he even goes further and says he's become, even worse, a murderer. There we read in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You don't have to physically kill anybody to be a murderer, as far as God's concerned. You only have to wish away his existence, murdering him in your memory. In other words, you only have to dismiss him from your mind with indifference and dislike and hatred. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Of what? Murder. By contrast, a true believer's light manifests God's love and light. It's seen in the life of the believer. It's seen in the way he responds to things. It's seen in the way he loves other people. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Stay close to the light, you won't stumble. Fairly simple. The fact that a Christian indiscriminately loves his brothers and sisters in Christ proves that his heart is right with God and that he is living in God's light. Absence of such love would show that fellowship has never existed between him and God. Verses 9 and 10 set up an absolute contrast in which people are either in the light or are in darkness. Either they're saved or they're unsaved, and there's no middle ground. There's nothing in between. There's no compromise. There's no gray area. Both men in these two verses claim that they are saved, that they're living in the light, and that other Christians are their brothers. But while the hatred of the man in verse 9 proves he's really in darkness, the darkness of sin, the man in verse 10 abides in the light, as proven by the consistency of his love. The test by which we can determine where we stand spiritually is whether we love our brother in Christ or hate him. So I can look at myself. What's my life show? What does my heart show? Do I love my fellow Christians or do I hate them? Now, inevitably at this point, what we want to say is neither one. I don't hate them. I don't love them. I am neutral. I am indifferent. And John will have none of that. In John's view, that answer is nothing more than a disguise for hatred. Neutrality and indifference are just hatred dressed up, but inside, there's still hatred. Either we place value on the lives of others and thus love them, or we value ourselves and disregard others, which is really just hating them. A very polite form of hatred, but hatred nonetheless. The natural setting of our hearts is on love self, hate others. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit, bringing his love, the love of God, into our hearts, can flip that switch over to the other side. Selfless love is the sure indicator of such a transformation. And it's a very accurate test for the genuineness of the rebirth and regeneration that we claim for ourselves. The man or woman who loves others has no cause for stumbling into sin himself. Stumbling here refers literally to the bait stick on an animal trap. So loving people don't trap themselves in their sin with their own hateful feelings. Haters, on the other hand, complicate their own lives with such a maze of hatred that they are continually stumbling blindly into sin, one time after another. Their hatred creates resentment in others, causing them to react with animosity that triggers endless, inescapable rounds of further anger and hatred, layer upon layer, time after time, back and forth it goes. Ultimately, they find themselves thrashing around blindly and helplessly in their own anger. Hatred so distorts their perceptions that they misjudge others and posture themselves against those others as their enemies. The godly, loving, selfless attitude gives people clear perspective that avoids setting this avalanche of hatred into motion. Love triumphs over suspicion and bitterness, and vindictiveness. Love disarms our fears. Walking in God's light enables us to walk in and with his love, fulfilling his law in our hearts and lives. It also enables us to glorify our Lord, because as he said in John 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Thirdly, we see the implications of this test. We've seen the nature of the test. We've seen the effectiveness and the accuracy of the test in discriminating between those who are born again and those who are not, even though they claim to be and think they are. The question is simply, do they love? The implications of the test, verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The darkness is so dark that it's left him thinking he's in the light. Blind people do not know whether they're in the light or the darkness. That's what's happened here. He's in spiritual darkness and oblivious to that fact because he no longer has the sight to see and make that discrimination. Again, this non-believer calls himself a Christian, and he considers other Christians his brothers. But they're not. They are Christian brothers. The man who constantly hates is not saved, and to be a brother you have to be saved. He's not. But he's deceived himself into thinking that he is because he's ignorant of the truth. He's blind. As John put it back in 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, what commandments? To love God and love man, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He has deceived himself into believing that he is a Christian, that this accurate, decisive love test of our Christianity really doesn't apply to him, that he's an exception to the rule. That he can be a Christian and still hate other people, and that's okay with God. God's grace covers that. That's self-deception. This man has blinded himself to several important facts, John says. First of all, that he is in darkness. His soul knows nothing of God's light, but only of sin's darkness. Secondly, he walks and lives in darkness. Now, walking is a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture for how you conduct your life. And it's a good metaphor. Walking describes the dynamic of life. Walking is sort of a barely averted disaster. To walk, you lose your balance in a chosen direction and then catch yourself before disaster occurs and you go tumbling down, and then you simply repeat that sequence of barely averted disasters over and over and you end up walking. But at every step, something could give way and you could fall. This man is moving and walking in the darkness with nothing to hold on to. So he's inevitably going to stumble. He's inevitably going to fall. He does not know. He has no innate understanding of where he's going because the darkness has overcome him and blinded his eyes. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But this man doesn't want to walk in Jesus' way of love because to do that, he would have to give up his hatred. And he loves his hatred. And he loves the darkness of sin from which his hatred springs. He doesn't understand that where he's going, where his hatred will take him, is hell. That's true of hatred. That's true of every sin. But it's blinded him. He loves the grudge. He loves the thought of revenge. He doesn't want to give it up. The phrase is going translates hupago, which is not going toward a certain place. It's simply leaving the present place, the present scene. Haters have no good place to go to, only places to get away from. Hatred is a rejection of life itself, embracing darkness and death. It is ignorant of both the way and the end of life. It begins with a person's choice, but then, as Christ said in John 12, the darkness overtakes him, not merely hindering him from seeing, but blinding him spiritually, destroying his capacity for seeing. Haters grope about blindly, sealed up in their own loveless world, outside of God's light, devoid of real life, spiritual life. Ultimately, the consequences of their hatred reach like the tentacles of an octopus, both into this life and into the life to come, the future of life in eternity. Those are the stark, bleak implications of rejecting the love of Christ, failing John's love test, and choosing one's hatred instead of God's love. It is the absolute opposite of the gospel. which Galatians 5:6 describes as faith working through love. If we are Christians, the proof of our Christianity is in our love for others. We are to love those who are richer than we are, rather than becoming jealous of their advantages. We are to love those who are poorer than we are, instead of avoiding them for fear they might ask us for financial help. We are to love those whose way of life we abhor. People involved in false religions and cults, or people like those men who appeared on the front page of the Red Rock News, the homosexuals. We're to love them. We are to care about their souls, letting our light so shine that they see our light, they see our good works, they glorify our God in heaven, and they learn about our Savior. We are to love those whose occupation is the same as ours, people who might be our competitors, people who do the same thing we do and maybe even do it better than we do. Our job is still, our business is still, to love them with humility, not merely to refrain from hating them. We're to love them as Jesus loves and died for their souls. We are to love those who are slaves to their own sin, not looking down on them with disdain. They may be liars, they may be thieves, they may look upon us as naive fools, they may take advantage of us, and we certainly don't love their sin. But we look on them as precious men and women created in the image of God who will spend eternity, irrevocably, in either heaven or hell. And our love may play the deciding role into which one it is. And so we are to sincerely love and value and care for their souls. We are to love others as Jesus has loved us. Jesus took children into his arms and blessed them. Jesus loved a man who falsely claimed that he had kept all of the commandments of God his entire life, never missing one of them. Jesus loved lovable people, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus loved John, who liked to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, Jesus says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loves believers so much that Romans 8:39 says, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must love others because our Savior loved us so much that he died on a cross to save us from our sins, which is what we commemorate as we eat and drink from his table this morning. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the fact that you loved us in such a self-sacrificing way. We know your love was not simply sentimental, affectionate feelings. Your love drove you to a tremendous act of love that cost you your life on this earth. We thank you for that. Lord, where we have set aside your love in our own minds and come to the conclusion that you do not love us, or that you do not love us enough, forgive us. We know that's not true. We know your love is limitless. We know that any thought like that comes not from you, but from the devil himself. We praise you that we can live confidently in your love, knowing that nothing shall ever separate us from you or from your love for us. We thank you especially, Lord Jesus, in the fact that you were willing to go to the cross and on the cross receive the wrath of God caused by our sinfulness, that you were willing to atone for our sin by yielding up your life to wicked men ostensibly, but ultimately to the will of God, that our sin might be atoned, that his justice might be upheld and vindicated despite our sinfulness. Accept our praise for your sacrifice this morning, we pray. in your name. Amen.